to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19. Last week I shared a message that I call a preview of redemption. And we saw some glimpses, some examples of what would take place when Jesus was crucified in the Old Testament. And we zeroed in on one particular thing that took place on the Day of Atonement, and that was when the high priest laid his hands on the head of a goat and confessed all the sins of Israel on the head of that goat. And that goat was led by a strong man out into a place uninhabited, or out into the wilderness. This was a type of what Christ would do in his atoning death. Now, there are many things about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that are explained in the Scripture, but I want to let you know that none of these things happened by accident. None of them were just happenstance things. When Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he fulfilled hundreds of scriptures. In fact, there were over 300 scriptures that prophesied and talked about Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And many of these prophecies were very, very detailed and specific. We'll touch upon a few of those this morning. But I want to begin with John chapter 19. And we're going to look at just a few things that we need to be sure of surrounding the events that have to do with the Savior. John chapter 19. And there again, I don't have time to go through and completely rehearse the entire story of Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, and his death. But I want to zero in on just a few things. Begin with me on verse 23. How's that? Sounds like a bingo game. John 19, 23. Notice this. The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Therefore they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, let's go to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And from that hour, well, I backed up. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, many churches have services this time of year, and they focus in on the seven last words of Jesus and the significance of those things that he said. But this morning, I want to focus on not just his death, but the resurrection, and specifically the aftermath. I'm the kind of person who processes things like this. I can read about something great and wonderful, but then I ask myself a question. What does this have to do with me? What does it mean to me? What is the significance of these things? Now, I read those scriptures from John 19 so I could show you how detailed and specific God was in pre-planning and setting this whole thing up. Turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. I just want to touch on this just for a moment and show you some things. Now, we read about Jesus and some of the events on the cross and some of the things that he said. But I want you to see something in Psalm 22. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with these passages. Some of you may not be familiar with them, but they're eye-openers for sure. Psalm 22. Notice the first verse. my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Go over to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Notice verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what would take place on that day when Jesus hung on that cross, with specific detail. And so what Jesus did when he hung on the cross, he began to quote from the 22nd Psalm. God knew exactly what would take place that day. Now, Jesus' crucifixion was the fulfillment of so many scriptures. But to name a few, it was the fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, Zechariah 12:10, Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. All of these prophets saw by the Holy Spirit down through the portal of time and knew exactly what would take place on that day. There's a scripture in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 8, that talks about the earthquake and the fact that darkness came upon the face of the earth for 3 hours. There was a massive earthquake that day, and the scripture says specifically in Amos that the sun would go dark at noon. And it did. And it's described in the Gospel of John and some other Gospels. But it was dark from noon till three, and it wasn't an eclipse. Historians have found this same account in writings from cultures all around the world that about this same time that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, the earth went dark for 3 hours. And there's no earthly explanation. But yet the scripture foretold it. It was a little preview that we had of redemption. Now, I want to show you something here. We're in John chapter 19. Go over to chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I want to talk about the fact that Jesus' death was certain. I remember reading an article several years ago written by a guy who thought he could explain the crucifixion and the resurrection with a very simple premise. And that was simply this. Jesus didn't die on the cross. That's what he said. He sort of swooned, you know, passed out, went into a deep sleep, and 3 days later woke up. Well, that's not what the scripture tells us. Notice these scriptures in John chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went into the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple who Jesus loved. That's John writing about himself. And she said to him, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Peter went out, the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first, and he stooped down, looking in, and saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Now, I want to paint a picture for you, and there's a point that I want you to get. When Peter saw those linen clothes lying, he wasn't looking at a couple sheets lying on a stone. Are you with me? Now, many times that's the perception that we have when we think of linen clothes, that they were just in a pile laying there. Now, go back to verse 5. I want you to pay attention to one word. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Now, I use the word clothes, but the scripture doesn't. It used the word cloths. Linen cloths. Now, what does that mean? What does that refer to? Simply this. If you remember when Joseph of Arimathea wanted to put Jesus' body in his own tomb, he and Nicodemus went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus so they could bury him. Pilate gave them his body. Now, listen carefully. Pilate made sure he was dead before he handed that body over. Are you with me? And if you remember the account, well, let me read it to you. Let's go back, and I want to show you how they actually prepared the body for death. Go to John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, and bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. And so this linen was not clothing or a robe or a nightgown or pajamas. This linen was strips. And what they did was they took the body, they took the myrrh and aloes and anointed the body with these spices and then took the strips and wrapped the body so that it would be preserved. In other words, they did a process of burial that was very much akin to Egyptian mummification. In other words, they wrapped the body after putting the spices on it, and then wrapped the body and put it in the tomb. Now, let's go back to John chapter 20. I want to show you something. Beginning with verse 5. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Here's what I actually believe. When John and Peter went into that tomb, all they saw was an empty shell of linen cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. But the shell was empty. Are you with me? But the outline was still there. The form was still there. But there was no body inside. And so the only way he could have come out of that shell was by God's resurrection power. But yet the napkin that covered his face was folded up in another place. Now, let's address a couple things. Remember I mentioned that one guy who said, well, Jesus really didn't die, but he swooned, passed out, went into a deep sleep. 3 days later, he awoke. Well, that is very, very unlikely and just plain impossible because of several things. Number one, when Jesus finally died, and here's the one thing you have to understand, crucifixion was a horrible way to die. People who were crucified basically asphyxiated. One reason why, as the day progressed, they broke the legs of the other people who were being crucified was so that they could no longer push themselves up by the strength in their legs. They'd break their legs so that they would hurry up and choke to death. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so a Roman soldier wanted to make sure, so he shoved a spear into his side, and the scripture says blood and water came out. Now, what's the significance of that? It simply tells us that this spear pierced the sack surrounding Jesus' heart. And when anybody dies from asphyxiation, fluids build up in the pericardial sac. And so he either died of pericardial effusion or simply asphyxiation. And when that spear punctured the sac around his heart, blood and water came out. Jesus died on that cross. Secondly, when the high priest, fearing what Jesus had prophesied, that he would rise after 3 days, went to Pilate and asked that Pilate would set a seal on that tomb, it tells us something else. Now, think about this. Pilate is being requested to set a seal on the tomb because the deceiver, as the high priest said he would rise again after 3 days. So Pilate sent troops to guard the tomb. And so not only did Pilate examine his body and make sure he was dead, but the high priest, before that tomb was sealed, went in there and examined his body and found out he was dead. And the captain of the guard, who was charged to protect that tomb, before he put a seal on it, he went inside and made sure he wasn't guarding an empty tomb. Are you with me? And so he examined his body and determined that he was dead. And then after that, he sealed the tomb up and they set guards, and we know the rest of the story. Are you with me? So there's no doubt, number one, that Jesus died. Number two, his body was examined. And when Peter and John went into that tomb, what they found was not a bunch of clothes lying in the corner. They found an empty shell of a body that had been wrapped in spices and linen. But the shell was empty. Are you with me? Now, we all get to heaven. We'll see the replays. I truly believe we'll see replays of some great events when we get to heaven. Hey, ESPN can do it. Why can't God do it? Come on. We think that God is like us, you know, technology deficient. No, no, I'm telling you, he's put on some of the most amazing, spectacular shows that have ever been seen. He's done some great stuff, and there's more to come. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to talk about the aftermath. We know that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, resurrected, never to die again. And so there are some things that we have to understand that are the result of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Paul's writing to this Gentile church, and this is a very large Gentile church in the city of Corinth, which was a major metropolitan city, a major seaport at this time. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "and of the 12." That's my alarm. Okay, notice verse 6. "After that, by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles." Notice verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen also by me, as one born out of due time." Now, there's an interesting word that Paul uses to describe the fact that he saw Jesus. Many times we hear about people who have visions or have dreams, and, you know, you got to be honest, sometimes you wonder if they made it up. Are you with me? You think like I do. I've encountered a few people in my life who said they had a vision, saw this, saw that. Well, that's nice. I don't put my faith in people's visions. I put my faith in the Word of God. And I'm going to show you something here in just a minute. But when Paul said that, he used a word that is pretty familiar. Optonomai is the word that he used. And that word simply means to gaze at something remarkable with your eyes wide open. In other words, Paul's letting us know that when he saw Jesus, he wasn't asleep. It wasn't a dream. He didn't have a vision. Now, let me qualify that vision part. He saw Jesus face to face, and he gazed upon him with his eyes wide open, and it was a remarkable thing. Now, many times we read the Bible through religious glasses, and we miss what God is trying to say to us. There are times that Jesus appeared to people, and it wasn't some mysterious, mystical, hazy, dreamlike thing. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia and said, the gospel that I'm sharing with you, I didn't learn it. He said, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? And I've said this many times. I truly believe that Jesus walked through Paul's wall in Damascus, grabbed a chair, sat down, and said, I'm going to teach you about the church. I'm going to teach you about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to teach you about redemption. I'm going to teach you about the end times. That's where he got it from, by revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be some dream state. Are you with me? Now, what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with us? What significance does it have? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll wrap this up. You guys learning anything? All right. Romans chapter 6. What is the significance of the resurrection? What does the aftermath of the resurrection mean to us? Now, here's something I want you to think about. And this is very important. I want you to pay attention to me. Too many Christians live their lives like the cross never happened. Too many Christians live their lives like the resurrection never happened. It did happen. And not only did it happen, it changed everything. And so we do more than just remember the fact that he died. We do more than just remember the fact that God raised him from the dead. There's something in that resurrection for you. But you've got to understand what the resurrection means. Now, as we looked at this last week, we saw that Israel had to come to Jerusalem every year for the Day of Atonement. They had to bring a lamb, they had to bring a bullock, they had to bring something to be sacrificed so that their sins could be covered. But it had to be repeated every year. But the scripture tells us that Jesus, by one sacrifice, forever settled the sin question. The crucifixion took place. The resurrection took place. You need to know what it means for you. Romans chapter 6, follow along with me, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, what does that mean? Now, the reference here is having to do with baptism. We had a baptismal service about a month ago. What does it mean to be baptized? It is an outward show of what took place on the inside when you made Jesus the Lord of your life. You're showing the world that your old man died. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you too have been raised up to live a new way. You've been raised up in newness of life. Now, how do we walk in that? That's what I'm going to show you. Now, we looked at Romans chapter 6. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's get to the heart of the matter. Colossians chapter 3. You know, redemption and the resurrection is what separates Jesus from every other religious icon that ever lived. There's nobody else who died for your sins. Nobody. Buddha didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't die for your sins. They couldn't. But Jesus did. Buddha and Muhammad are still dead. Jesus is alive. Amen. Now, we read that account where Paul said, you know, hey, Jesus was seen by Peter and the 12. At one time, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And then he went on to say, and he also appeared to me. I gazed upon him with my open eyes, and it was a remarkable thing. He is still alive today. And he's still doing what he's always done. No other religious icon can claim that. You know, years ago, I did a series on Wednesday nights. I think I'll do it again. Called Q&A. You know what Q&A is? Questions and answers. And we just took little index cards, and I said, write down the biggest question you have about God, or the biggest question you have about the things of God, or just a big question in general. And we got all kind of good stuff. And one of the questions was, what are five percenters? Now, some of you know what five percenters are, some of you don't. Five percenters, that's an offshoot of the Nation of Islam, was started by a fella named Charles X. And the premise of this cult was simply this. There are only 5% of us who are enlightened. We know what's going on. Everybody else is still in the dark. And it's our responsibility to let the other 95% know what's up. Well, one of the things that Charles X claimed was that he couldn't die. And he based that on a premise that he'd been shot before and survived. Listen, you're hanging around with a bunch of people who are getting shot all the time. You need some new friends. You need to change something. I'm telling you. And so anyway, Charles X had been shot and claimed that, you know, I can't die. Well, that held up until somebody else shot him and killed him. And so we talked about five percenters. But anyway, I think I'll do that again on Wednesday nights. But Jesus is the only one who is still alive to make sure that the covenant that he sealed would be carried out. And that was over 2,000 years ago. But he's still alive. Now, notice Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you something. Watch this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, that sounds really nice, but what does that mean? If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which were or are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, if you don't understand how Scripture works, you can get confused by these, or you can do like most people and say, well, I don't understand that, I'll leave it alone. Now, let's look at this. Set your affection on things above. What does that mean? Does that mean that you live your life thinking about heaven, thinking about Jesus, and not thinking about things on the earth? No, not at all. Somebody said this many years ago. I never will forget it. He said, don't live your life being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You need to pay attention to things upon the earth. Now, I'll come back to the scripture in just a moment. I want to give you another example so you understand what it means. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said this, we having the same spirit of faith, I believe, therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. And then he goes on to say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a more exceeding in eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary or subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what is he saying? He's saying in that scripture, we need to live our lives looking at things from the lens or through the lens of faith. It doesn't mean you're not paying attention to things on the earth, but you're looking through the lens of faith. Doesn't matter what you see in the earth, you have to first determine what does God's word say about this? What impact does redemption have on this situation? You're looking through the lens of faith. Now, your priority is you're paying attention to what God said rather than what you're going through. And you have the spirit of faith. So you say what God said because that's what you believe. And what God said is eternal. It will always last. It will always work. The things that you're facing are temporal or temporary. They're subject to change. Well, guess what? If you'll stay focused on what God said, the eternal things, those temporary things will have to fold up and go home. Are you with me? And so now let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Since we're risen with Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. What does that mean? That simply means that you live your life with an eternal perspective. Now, think about this. Where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. Guess what? That's where you're also seated, positionally. For we've been raised up together and made to sit together with Him in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So don't just think that Jesus is up there, seated at God's right hand. You're also there with Him. And so when you're seated in heavenly places, your view of things on the earth is quite different. Are you with me? Many times we get caught up in stuff, we can't see the forest for the trees. I remember once I was on staff at a church in Missouri and we were going through a difficult time. And I told the pastor and our staff, I said, you know what, we need to get somebody else from the outside to look at this. We need to get some outside help. And they said, why? I said, we can't see the forest for the trees. We're in the middle of this thing. We need to get a different perspective so that we can deal with this thing accurately. And that was a wonderful thing to do. Could you imagine if every time you faced a situation in life and you weren't sure to do, you could turn around and consult with the Lord Jesus and get advice from Him? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, guess what? You can do that any day of the week. And you don't have to go far because you're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your position. Now, you've got to allow your position to affect your viewpoint. Many times we've been looking at things from the wrong perspective. I'll give you an example. The Bible says that when Jesus died, He bore our sins. Let me show you something. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Quickly, we're going to close with this. Isaiah chapter 53. The redemption that we have in Christ covers every area of your life. It leaves nothing exposed. His redemption was complete. Covers everything. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, that covers our spirit. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. That covers our soul. And by His stripes we are healed. That covers your body. So Jesus' redemption was complete. Spirit, soul, and body. And it covers everything you will ever need in your life. Everything you will ever desire in your life. In any area where you will ever suffer lack in your life. Jesus' redemptive work covers it all. Now, Jesus died so that we could become righteous. So, if you're looking at things from a spiritual or heavenly viewpoint, it doesn't mean that you go around like a space cadet. Anybody know what a space cadet is? That's a weirdo. That's a strange one. And we all know them. You know, we all have people that we know who are space cadets. You know, they just go around acting goofy. You know, and sometimes they do it in the name of God, which is really sad. And people see them coming and want to run. You know what I'm talking about. I've had people, you know, every time they want to give you some religious symbol or this, that, and the other. And I'm like, all right, you know, I'm nice. I'll grab it, put it in a drawer someplace and never wear it again. You know, but their heart is right. But sometimes they're just a little confused in the head. Don't live your life that way. So having a heavenly perspective or setting your affections on things above doesn't mean that you walk around like a space cadet. No, you should live your life with excellence. You want to be an example of what Jesus has done in his redemptive work. So, Jesus died on the cross. He bore my sin so that I could be made righteous. So now I'm faced with an opportunity to do something really, really bad. To miss the mark, to sin. What do I do? If I understand that I'm the righteousness of God, sin is no problem. And you can just smile and say, no, thank you. You ever done that? Somebody offer you weed or coke and you just smile and say, no, thank you. I've done it plenty of times. You ever have a, you know, somebody get in your face and tell you what they do for $10 and you say, you smile, you say, no, thank you. It's no big deal. I wasn't sweating bullets. You with me? Why? Because I'm looking at this situation from a heavenly perspective. I'm seated with Christ. I'm the righteousness of God. I don't need that. Why would I do that? Are y'all with me? See, when you learn to think this way, it changes what you do. Amen? Is he okay? No? Fred, somebody help Doug? Thank you. Hallelujah. Well, God is good. And his mercy endures forever. You okay, Doug? Okay, he's all right. Thank you. Thanks, Carla. All right. Set your affection on things above. That simply means you live your life from the viewpoint of you being seated with Christ. You're not just a natural man. You're in the kingdom of God now. You've been redeemed. You're the righteousness of God. Jesus has made complete provision for you. And so you view events in the earth from a different perspective. Don't just think like, oh, well, here comes another problem. What am I going to do? No, you can turn to the right or to the left and consult with the Lord Jesus. Because you're seated right next to it. In heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. Well, how do I hear from the Lord? Well, hear from his word. Hear from his spirit. Amen? Amen. Resurrection. The aftermath. It changed everything. But we just have to have the right viewpoint, don't we? Amen? Amen? Would you stand with me, please? Glory to God.